First Peter, let me pray. Father, thank you for the good word, and let it, may you have your way, may your will be done through your word into the hearts of your children this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, Peter addresses the Christians in a very important way, and it's something that we would do well to remind ourselves often. And he does remind his audience of this a few times in this letter. And it's simply put that they are pilgrims passing through this world. And in calling them exiles, the exile has a bit more of a negative connotation. But basically, you're not home yet. You have been chosen by God, and God puts you through the salvation process. That's verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God, you were sanctified by the Holy Spirit, which the essence of salvation is being filled with the Holy Spirit. No spirit, no salvation. So you've been set apart by the Spirit, and you can obey Jesus. There's a sprinkling of blood. And so that's verses 1 and 2. And so Peter, as he goes through this letter, he encourages them. He gives a very substantial description of salvation in chapter 1. So he wants to secure them in the fact that they are saved, and salvation, of course, entails some trials. You're going to get resistance, and he talks about that briefly. He'll get to that later on in the letter. And then when we come to chapter 2, in verses 11 and 12. So let's work our way forward before we get to the new verses this evening. When we come to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we have this change now. We come into this this new subsection where he wants to help these pilgrims to understand how they should comport themselves, how you should behave. You are in a foreign place, and you need to be sober-minded. You need to think about how you present yourself. Don't just take it for granted. Don't be indifferent about it. So verse 11 of chapter 2, "Beloved, I urge you as, once again, sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." So that's obvious. That's easy. Not necessarily easy to do it, but it's easy in principle that, yeah, right, you know, you don't do these things. But then the second part of it is equally important, but may not be as obvious. Verse 12, "and keep your conduct," and that's a very important word. So how you conduct yourself, how you walk, keep your conduct among these unsaved people. That is, he uses the term Gentiles, but basically that's these unsaved people, so that when they speak evil, or when they speak against you as evildoers, they'll find out later on, basically, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Eventually, they're going to have to eat crow, and God's justice will be revealed. Now, with that in mind, Peter now highlights different groups and different facets of life, or different institutions, if you will. And he goes, first of all, into the facet of civil governance. So, and he talks about, you know, of course, you're under an emperor, and you got governors, and just subject yourself. Arrange yourself in such a way that you're not a rabble-rouser, that you're not a constant contrarian, that you're not some type of revolutionary. And Jesus, of course, I mean, he bore with the powers that be, the civil governance of his day. They were by and large crooked, and of course the whole system's corrupt, but God has allowed that as like a stopgap to chaos. So yeah, governments by and large are corrupt, and they get more corrupt as time goes on. But if you don't have that justice intermediary, then it's things really get out of hand quickly. And so I don't know if you remember, about 4 years ago, I gave the message just before the election, and I gave the visual. I had a spare tire up there. Anybody remember the spare tire? You know, when you, those donut, little donut ones, you're not supposed to take a trip to Florida, by the way, on one of those. And it says right on there, like, don't drive over, what, 20 miles or something on it. And I said, human government is a spare tire on the human vehicle until we have, until we get to the end. It's just, it's necessary. It's not the ideal thing, that's for sure. That's why we pray, may your kingdom come, your will be done. But back to this, so you know, arrange yourself or subject yourself, the big word, hypotasso in the Greek, to be orderly, to as best you can, to come under the order that exists in I guess, the governmental realm is the best way to describe it. Then, in verse 18 of chapter 2, he switches now to what we would apply to the employment realm. So I talked about classical slavery and the huge difference between classical slavery and the abomination of North American slavery in more recent times. And that was akin or equivalent to, roughly equivalent to our employment. So you employees, basically, you know, be subject. And sometimes you're going to get the raw end, you know, just kind of bear with it, just like Jesus bore with things. And there's always a dual ledger, by the way, because you get compensated here in the horizontal financially, but there's also, we serve as unto the Lord. And there's a whole other compensation, a vertical compensation, that you may not do so well here, and you might take some hits, but that doesn't mean, if you keep your wits about you and you as best you can try to represent Christ, there is a reward to be had from God. And that'll be much greater than what we could have had here. So again, submit yourself, hypotasso. And then we come to a different group or another facet of life, marriage. And so to the wives, hypotasso, arrange yourself in such a way as basically to be a blessing to your husbands. And did a big old marriage teaching last week, by the way, so if you missed that, you can get it online, and talked very specifically about this passage and a more general overview of marriage from Genesis, and there were some good things in there. So wives, arrange yourself, and husbands as well. So if you're a husband, verse 7 of chapter 3, you also have something to do. You have to live with your wives in an understanding way, which to me is a form of submission. It's not all about you. And so there's a mutual submission and deferring and blessing one another, serving one another. And he goes on to say, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel. And then he basically equates them, because you're heirs together, your joint heirs with Christ. Now we come in verse 8 to the final group, and this group would be everybody. So not everybody's a husband or a wife or a slave, or, well, they were all under some type of civil governance, but here we come to what I would broadly say is the church or the saints themselves. And in verse 8, finally, here's how you should treat one another. And he gives a fivefold exhortation as to how a Christian community, be it 2, be it 3, be it 50. So this really could include marriage as well, since a Christian husband and wife, you got the two or more that are gathered, and there he is in the midst, so that's an ecclesia. So here's how you need to comport yourself and to represent Christ. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, this is a very robust and full way of describing how we should be obeying the law of love. And this is, of course, very important to God. The law is summed up as loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then loving your neighbor. Well, who is my neighbor? Well, if you're a Christian, those in the Spirit are your most immediate neighbors because you're connected to one another in the Spirit. And so you need to love each other. Now, let's back up for just a moment. In chapter 1, he touched on this briefly, and in a way, at least I'll use it this way, it's like you have no excuse to not love one another. You are totally able. So no one could say, well, you don't understand, you know, how the people I have to deal with or the person I got to deal with, and I don't have the ability to love them. Well, in a way, Peter kind of pulled the rug out from that potential excuse. Now, that may not have been his purpose, but I'd be glad to use it here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and let me get the exact verse. Verse 22 of 1 Peter 1. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, or in other words, you believed and you were saved, for a sincere brotherly love. Now, this is very interestingly worded, and it almost is like he's saying salvation was a means to an end. You were saved for a true, a pure brotherly love. So, of course, salvation is a great end in and of itself for us, but it's also a means. God looks at it, at the very least, as Peter's describing it here, as now there's an ability for you to love just like God loves. So you are saved to love. That's at least one aspect of our salvation. I'm not going to say it's all. So verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love. And then we go from description to imperative. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. You are empowered to love. The fruit of the Spirit is, guess which one's the first one? And it's important. And the Holy Spirit was shed abroad in our hearts, and the love of God was the byproduct of that. And that's in Romans chapter 5, the love of God being shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit. So Peter says here, since you're saved and you can love, do it. It's potential. Activate it. Act upon it. Make a choice to do the thing that you have been enabled to do. So with that in mind now, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse number 8. Finally, after going through the different groups, now I'm going to just give you all something that you need to do. Finally, all of you have, first of all, unity of mind. Now, the word for unity of mind is homophron, and it means to be like-minded, to be concordant. And it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. Peter actually uses, in this fivefold exhortation, he uses three terms that he alone uses. So you won't find them anywhere else in the New Testament. And this first one is basically to be in accord. Now, this certainly doesn't mean that we all think the exact things about everything. Like we all have to have the same favorite color or the same favorite ice cream or, you know, every little doctrinal thing. We have to be totally united. But what it does mean in terms of what's vital, in terms of what's important, the primary things, we should all be, we shouldn't be heterophron, which would be different-minded, but we should be have this unity of thinking. And I have been privileged to be around a lot of brothers in particular, because a lot of my friendships are brothers. And it's like there are times because of our faith and maybe also our personalities are close that we're thinking like the exact same thing. And it's like we say the same thing. And it's cool to have that kind of unity of mind. It's not like we're just a bunch of you know, Borg automatons that, of course, we think the same thing because we got the same program. You all know the Borg, Star Trek, never mind. Okay, so it's not like we're just a bunch of robots, but there's just such a, you know, I know exactly what he's thinking and he knows exactly what I'm thinking, and it's kind of cool in the important things to have that unity of mind. And then the second thing here, you got the mind or the rationale. Now we go a little deeper. And to have sympathy. Now, the Greek word for sympathy here is sympathies. Sim is together, you know, like a symphony. And then pathies or pathos is deep feelings. And this is basically to be mutually commiserate, having compassion. And it also implies like suffering together. Like if one person is suffering, if your brother or sister is suffering, you are almost unable to not have that lodge. Now, there is definitely going overboard with that. But it's like you can't help but to take that as a burden upon yourself. And so true Christians are going to be given to bear one another's burdens, and that fulfills the law of Christ. That's what Christ expects. After all, he kind of bore all our burdens, and he gives us his Spirit, and now we are enabled to be burden bearers and to be sympathetic. I'm going through a difficult time. And I communicate that. And my brothers and sisters also feel with me. There's something deep. And then the next thing he says here is brotherly love. Now, this is also unique to Peter. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. And can anybody guess, by the way, what the Greek word would be? I bet you there's somebody that... What? Phil? Yep, you got it. Like the city of brotherly love. It's Philadelphos. Delphos is brothers. Phila is to be fond of. It's one of the Greek words for love. And so this means loving one like a brother, loving one like a fellow countryman, like your family, basically a fraternity. And so, and I've always like looked at the church as a family. I hate any type of thought of the church anywhere near like a business or something that is different than a family. And so, it's just that's the way for decades. That's my mindset. That's my whole like, you know, that we're family, and we ought to just have that feel and that experience. So have that brotherly love, and then we go to this tender heart. Now, this Greek word for tender heart is a long one, so I'm going to try to pronounce it here. It's rather tough. It's EU, which always means well. So when you see a Greek word and you see EU, it's like good or something's well. U splachnos. Very tough to say. Now, without going too long, this is like deep compassion. Sympathy is one level. Compassion takes it even further when you come together in your passion, your pathos. And this is where we get the word, actually in the English, the splachnos works out ultimately to the spleen. So you're going deep into the gut region, basically. Where exactly is the spleen at? I got a doctor here, so I got always feel intimidated when I start talking medical, and there's Dr. Joe or Dr. Mike. It's like, you ever feel that way, Chrissy, around your husband? Yeah, very, very good. So it's like just in the inner recesses, in your bowels, basically. You on the one hand, sympathy, yeah, I'm burdened. Now I'm going real deep. And this is where, you know, like, especially prayer warriors. I don't know that all of us are necessarily prayer warriors, but there are some that they've got that real deep, and they feel that. And I think I don't have a New Testament scripture to back it, but I think there is God gifts some to go deep and to be much more intercessory in their prayers and such. And so this is, but it's something that we all should have to some extent. And he's saying, you know, you ought to think alike. You ought to be sympathetic. You got to have that family feel, that love should be there. And then this tender, ooh, I feel deep. I feel pain. It actually pains me. And this is probably where, you know, like pastors, that they probably have this tenderness and this side of them, because like a pastor is like a shepherd, and a shepherd cares deeply for sheep. You know, at least pastors should have this, I should say. And then the fifth thing here in verse 8 is all of you should have a humble mind. Now, here again is a word that is only used by Peter. So three terms, as Peter's going way out of his way to tell them how they ought to live with each other as fellow travelers. And this basically, it's the Greek word tape phron, so phron is mind, and to basically be humble, to not think more highly of yourself than you ought to is probably the best way to describe it. That's another scripture, by the way. And so to not be like competitive or to assume any superiority, or I should have a better position than them, or any of that kind of foolishness, you know, like sibling rivalry. That's just kind of a natural way. They didn't go to school to learn sibling rivalry. They just kind of do that thing. And that's the natural. That's the way the world operates. A lot of rivalry and competition. And if somebody else wins, that means I lose. But not in the family of God. In the family of God is like, if you win, I win. And if you're hurting, I hurt. You know, one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. And that's how it should be. Now, what I've described, again, is how things should be. I was at a small group Sunday, and I was talking about how from time to time people will tell me, wow, they don't come to the church. Maybe they're guest speakers or something, or maybe they're recent. They've just started coming. And they say, wow, you know, you're really blessed. This is really a good, healthy family. And they'll say, like, you don't know how good you've got it. And in a way, they're kind of right, because I kind of get used to it. And what you experience over time, you just like, oh, you know, yeah, you kind of take it for granted a little bit. But it's also, kind of a sad commentary, because what they're also communicating to me is a lot of, like, the guest speakers, like, a lot of places I go, there's, like, tension in there. You can sense that it is not, it just doesn't have that, the feel that, and I'm not trying to in any way, you know, puff us up, so let's not go there. But what I said at the small group, as we were talking about this, is, I'm pointing to Josh and Betsy, I went to the small group, so I wasn't pointing at you, Amy. But I said, you know, it actually shouldn't be an anomaly, like something special. It should just be like, this is what is expected. This is how every Christian community, Christian husband and wife, every local church, that should be like just the norm. Like, yeah, that's just the average. And but we got to work at it, yeah. If we didn't have to work at it, Peter wouldn't even be, Holy Spirit wouldn't have given this to Peter to give to his audience and to us. But it should be the typical. The anomaly should be when the thing breaks down, when there's bickering and competition and self-serving, seeking my own interests above everybody else's. But that's verse 8. I mean, that is a great admonition that Peter gives, or exhortation, and something to reflect on. And we should pray that we will do this, and this will be our experience. To put it another way, when your season's done with Victory Christian, because it will be done at some point, it ought to be a pleasant memory. Yes, nothing's perfect here. There are things I didn't like. But overall, I hope it's something that I don't even want to think about that anymore. And unfortunately, that does happen. When people, for whatever reason, finish their season in a community, and that's sad. So hopefully, when you depart, or when we all depart together, say, you know, that was pretty good, and as it should have been. It should have been something that was healthy and beneficial. Now, before I move to the next section, how important is this matter of love? Now, this is how I was helped tonight. That's why I admonished that you really should read the whole letter or listen to the whole letter. I listened to the letter, and in chapter 4, I was able to connect a great dot. Now, of course, we're getting ahead of ourselves, but in chapter 4, look at this in chapter 4, verse 7. How important is what he just told them to do in 1 Peter 3, verse 8? Well, look at chapter 4, verse 7 for a bit of perspective, okay? Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. We're in the last era. The church is the last era. It's the final episode. So the end is at hand. How much closer for us now? So what's the conclusion? Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And then he says something which is amazing. I mean, what's more important than prayer? Can you think of things that are more important than prayer? Well, look what he says here. He says, above all, or beyond that, keep loving one another earnestly, since love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, remember, back in, is that my car? Is someone breaking into my car? Hannah, are you breaking into my car? Oh. Everybody likes. Okay. Okay. Now, listen. Remember back in when he was talking to husbands that you need to dwell with your wives with understanding, and you need to basically be a blessing to them, supporting them as a weaker vessel. And he says, lest your prayers be hindered. It's almost like he's saying, if you're not doing the loving thing, well, I was going to say good luck, but, you know, the prayer thing's going to be a little difficult. And so, you know, praying is super important, but it's like Jesus said, if you've got something against your brother and you come to the altar to give your gift, You know, I'm coming to connect with God. Well, before we make a connection, go make that connection right. Then get back over here, and there's a free flow. And you probably already know that to some extent. You've probably had strife or difficulty with people, and it made it more difficult if you're honest and you're really seeking God. It probably created some resistance there. And so make that right. And so it's just amazing to me that Peter, as he's closing the letter out, he's talking about the end of all things, and he says, pray, but above that, do the thing I told you earlier in the letter. What we have is chapter 3, verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Earnestly means intentionally, without ceasing to be stretched out. Was anybody, by the way, stretched out for us with such great love that his love covered a multitude of sins? And it is expected, and we are empowered to do that very thing. It's not like God has an expectation that you better muster it up. And if you don't, then you know there's going to be a reckoning. He has an expectation, and he's given you the power to do the thing that he expects. So let's do that thing. And it is a challenge because we still have the flesh nature. We still have that self nature, which is our default, which is kind of we gravitate that way unless we resist and go the other direction. So that's so we'll finish off chapter 3, verse 8. And now we come to verse 9, and this is to the saints in reference to the world. So verse 8 is to the saints amongst each other. Verses 9 through the rest of the section, 17, which I don't think I'll be able to get to all that tonight, but is now how you treat the unsaved. And so verse 9, now of course you could also apply this internally to the church, but I believe in context, Peter's now changing his application towards those outside. And I think you'll see that as we go through these verses. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So when you endure hostility because of your Christianity in a dark world, darkness does not tolerate light. And, you know, there's been definitely an uptick of intolerance in our world. And the crazy irony of the intolerant thinking that, you know, they are the most tolerant and tolerance is the greatest virtue. But yet, you know, let light come into that situation and all of a sudden the fangs come out. But anyway, Jesus himself endured much hostility from sinners. And so if we back up to chapter 2, Peter had referred in very similar language to how Jesus conducted himself. In chapter 2, in verse, let's start in 22, that'd be helpful. He committed no sin, neither was deceit or guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to his Father, basically. So now we come back to chapter 3 and verse 9. You know, so basically he's saying, be like Jesus. And you've got the ability to do so because you got the Spirit in you. Verse 9, don't repay evil for evil. So Christians should never seek to repay evil for evil, okay? Christians should not be revenge-minded. Christians should not be retaliatory. Now, we live in a world that does have a justice system, and so this doesn't mean, like, if something criminal happens that you have absolutely no recourse, and, you know, you can avail yourself, but you always got to be careful of your motives and why you're doing what you're doing. So we don't go out of our way to repay evil for evil, or when people speak evil against you, when maybe they refer to you in some way on a social media platform or something, and you're embarrassed, and, well, I'm going to, you know, we shouldn't be those who try to defend ourselves. We should be like Christ. Christ, when he was reviled, he didn't send it back. And in fact, on the contrary, verse 9, now this is going in the supernatural direction. The natural man can't do this. The natural man is, oh, I'm gonna equal the scales here. We're going to go to battle. It's time for an argument. But the supernatural, on the contrary, bless. And I've had opportunities in my life where I've had hostility vomited on me, basically, not literally, but and to be able to say, you know, God bless you. I'm sorry for whatever I may have done to contribute towards this, but may God bless you. And so that's a true test. Now, I'm not saying I've always been perfect at that, but I've been able to practice that from time to time, and to try to be a peacemaker. You know, what does the Bible say? A soft answer turns away wrath. You know, so to do my best to represent Christ, and look at Christ when all those false accusations came against him. He was silent as a lamb. You know, he's not going to sit there and bicker and try to deal with a crooked, corrupt system. He just committed himself to God, and that's where we're at this point. Avail yourself. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul, when it was appropriate for him, he took the beatings. He didn't resist it. But there was a time where he said, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. And so he was able to use the system, the justice system, to his advantage. But his objective was so that he could preach Christ. It wasn't so that he can get a one over on the crooked, you know, Jewish leaders who put him in that position. And so just be very careful. You're dealing with fragile souls. These people are already, you know, basically falling into hell. And what can we do to rescue them? What can we do to stay the execution which they are running basically towards? They're slipping towards. So try to be a blessing. And it's not like they win and you lose when you bless them, okay? You're doing yourself a favor. Look what it says here, that you may obtain a blessing. You know, it's not like Christ just lost everything and in the justice judicial farce that he went through and just a victim. No, he came out way ahead. And ultimately, his enemies lost or will lose if they didn't or don't make right with him. So this is how we can actually enrich ourselves, by being a blessing, by loving our enemies and blessing those, like Jesus told us to do. But I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who despitefully use you, and bless them as best you can. And good old Pastor Story, he used to say, like, because he had a hard time with some of his enemies and had a hard time forgiving. And so he learned to pray a blessing over them. And he had no problem adding this in, as much as they're able to receive it. So God bless them, but, you know, if they're not able to receive it, that's on them. That was just his way of kind of dealing with that, the feelings of his heart and such. And I got no problem with that. So, because we actually don't want our enemies to be so blessed in a maybe in a natural way that they don't sense their need for God. So, but anyway, I digress. So I want to finish with this great quote. Now he goes to Psalm 34. Who loves Psalm 34? Definitely a top 10 psalm. This was a psalm written by the man who feigned madness. Who is the man who feigned or pretended he was crazy by spitting all over himself? And yes, yep, King David. He wrote this about the time when he pretended he was a madman, because his life was on the line. He's a fugitive. He King Saul basically has a price on his head, and then he goes to the enemy and figures out real quick that he's not done himself a favor by going there, and his life's on a line there. He writes this psalm, and part of this great psalm is this section here that Peter quotes from. Verse 10, 4, whoever desires to love life and see good days. Now, it's not like Christians are just to live in misery in their pilgrim's trek. There are some that, and like unto self-flagellants, that think suffering is inherently good and therapeutic and somehow, you know, if we're not suffering, not miserable, then something's wrong. God actually gives us everything to enjoy. We see it for what it is, but God's not about being miserable. He's not about us just always being hungry and without and impoverished. He's a God that desires to bless his children to the extent that they're mature enough to receive it, I would add. So if you have a desire to actually enjoy your pilgrim's trek, if you want to enjoy the journey as hard as it actually is, because we're going uphill, we got a lot of resistance, but we also have a lot of grace, and we have each other, too, to boot. So if you want to have a good time overall, okay, to really paraphrase that, whoever desires to love life and see good days, here's some things to do. This is a great little message in and of itself. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit, just like Jesus, as he referred to in chapter 2, there was no deceit found in his lips. So no lies, no exaggeration, no mitigation that misleads, no manipulation. Keep that tongue from evil. And of course, you know, James chapter 3, the unruly tongue, taming that tongue. Verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. So, you know, remember Lot's wife. She looked back. Don't go back into the old ways. And there's evil all around us. Resist, look away, and look unto God. Look unto Jesus. So turning away is turning towards and is doing good. And be a person of peace. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So this is like in the section of civil government. Submit. Don't be a bunch of zealots. Don't be a bunch of radical, revolutionary, rabble-rousers, rebellious, you know, people. Just as much as you can, be a person of peace and pursue peace as much as it can be had. And Paul talks about this in Romans. As much as lies within you, be at peace with all people. There are some people you will never be at peace with, but it better not be because of you. And then, verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open or attentive to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So we have like almost a proverb statement here. If you want to have a good life, you know, do these things, don't do these things, and you're the righteous one. You got God. If his eye's on the sparrow, how much more is it on you? And his ears are always open to your prayer. And just talk to God. Communicate. Be conversational with God. You don't have to be refined. You don't have to use like the King James to get God's attention. You know, these and thous and such. If something that has like a religious, holy sound to it. I mean, guess what heaven heard? Guess what heaven's ear was open to about, what was it, over an hour ago? When this little three-year-old was praying, heaven was listening, and her prayers ripple out into life and into eternity. We never know how to pray as we ought to. And so if she sounded a little scattered and unintelligible, welcome to what God hears from all of us all the time. But it's not so much the language, it's the heart of faith. And she's asking me before service, you know, can I pray? Well, yeah, you can pray. That's wonderful. And God's ears are always open to all of us little ones. We're all like that little precious soul. You're a little girl or you're a little boy. All God's little ones, little children. And so I guess I'm going to stop there. That's good. Okay. Yep. I love that little section on Psalm 34. So let's open it up here.